The reading is in the second epistle to Timothy, and the second chapter, and reading from verse 19 to the end. Hear the word of God. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour, and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, we're looking at the end part of this chapter now. Now, we're aware that it's Paul writing to Timothy and encouraging him. He's having rather a difficult time and feels a little discouraged and a little anxious too. And but it's, the amazing thing I find here that came to my mind was that isn't it amazing how somebody in far more dire circumstances is helping a person who's in better circumstances? And you find that very often. It's quite strange. You'd expect Timothy to be writing to Paul to encourage him as a prisoner and waiting Nero to decide for his execution. But it's the other way around. It's Paul who comforts Timothy. And he tells him to be strong. Now, to understand this chapter, really, I know I'm dealing with this quite a lot, but really I can see how important it was to Paul. Paul was very much for the purity of the faith, and also one's attitude in maintaining the purity. That was of equal importance. And, you know, I think I mentioned last week, I'm not sure, if somebody comes with just plain liberal theology, deny the virgin birth, deny the meaning of the cross and the physical resurrection and so on, well, it's not difficult to stand against them, because it's a matter of believing and not believing. It's a kind of a straight fight. It's very much like a fight with the world, except it has a religious garb. But when it is a twist of the truth, heresy always begins with the truth. You know, it's a twist or an overemphasis of something. Now, to understand this chapter, and particularly the end of it, and how loving and patient he wants Timothy to deal with this. And the problem is, we have to mention, they are mentioned by name, you know, so it must have meant a great deal at that time, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And all that they said was, seems so innocent, that the resurrection is past already, and has shaken the faith of some. Haven't caused them to be lost, but put them out of action, the damage to the church. Now, what was their damage? I'll remind you of that again for us to understand these closing verses here. And it's this. They were saying, and what they were saying was right. That's the trouble, you see. In heresy, very often, what is said, you know, a half-truth is more, very often more dangerous than a lie. You know that to be true. Now then, they said it's past already. And Paul would preach that. He'd say, when you come to the Lord, you pass from death to life. And in a spiritual explanation, it is a resurrection from death to life. And they said, well, that's it. That's the resurrection. So that when you come to the Lord, you've had your resurrection, it's past already. But Paul equally says and shows that you have to have basic fundamental truths, but they are the you might call it the bedrock of the gospel. And if you move them, then all other teachings collapse. If you deny the incarnation and the virgin birth, and if you deny the sacrificial death of Christ, if you deny the physical resurrection, if you deny the day of judgment, and that in that time we shall have our new bodies, and that there will be a resurrection, and that we shall have our new bodies. When he was writing to the Corinthians, he felt so strongly, he said, we are of all men most miserable unless we have this to look forward to. And this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruption. So what he was saying sounded all right, you see. Well, it's past already. But by doing that, they were taking away some of the foundation stones of the gospel and were highly dangerous. Now then, where they stood spiritually, you can come to your own conclusion here. I'll not help very much. Whether they were the Lord, I do not know, or whether they were not, is difficult to say. But they were in the church, they knew the gospel, they made a profession of faith, then they had this teaching. And it discouraged some, and left some in quite a state. Now, heresies are always very, very attractive. They're usually very pious, super spiritual, and on a higher plane. I mean, if you knew the history of the early church, the things that they put themselves on a higher plane, they're the ordinary people, and here are we, you know, on a higher plane than the others. Now, when people do that and do not see, as all I am is a forgiven sinner, then there's something wrong, you know. Because what we are altogether and never hope to be is our position in Christ. Now, I want you to bear that in mind with this now. Now, he says, these heresies like this come. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, iniquity there does include wrong behavior, but it includes also the iniquity of undermining the faith. So you depart from that, and you have nothing to do with it. You'll see in a moment how it's running right through, as he is deeply concerned, and that the man of God should be, and he says here, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So he says, you can find in a church, you're never going to have a church on this earth where you can say, every member in our church is born again. And you know, it may appear so sometimes, but who can guarantee that everyone is? It is God alone that can do that. And sometimes we are surprised that a person we thought hadn't got very much has far more than we thought. I think my greatest surprise was when I went to the cancer hospital in Penarth, and there were two ladies, and both of them were lovely Christians. One was a very well-known one, and the other was really nobody knew her at all. I think I was but the only one of her friends who knew her. And yet both of them died triumphantly. The same grace for both, because they both had the same Saviour, and they'd have exactly the same position in the eyes of God. Now, a vessel of dishonour are those who subvert the faith. And so he's telling them, be careful of that. But he says, be positive. Concentrate on the pursuit of God. Flee also youthful lust, anything that will besetting sin. Usually, it could be physical, but really is an inordinate affection for anything. It could be physical things, it could be money, it could be popularity, fame. An inordinate affection for anything that can attract you, especially when you're young, that can get hold of you and take your total attention. Run for your life. Don't let them come between you and God, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, that's the kind of background we have. Now, the area we have now is from verse 23, to the end. Now, the reaction of the servant of the Lord to people like, now you can see that you must see this theme. It's important. he is really concerned about Hymenaeus and Philetus. Not for them, but he's concerned for them, but he's more concerned on the damage to the believers there, and especially to those who are gullible. But foolish and unlearned Christians avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. So he said, when you're tackling a situation like this, now then, learn to sort out regarding that which is worthless to talk about and that which is worthwhile. So some will bring some remote little point that's not really worth discussing, and they're arguing for argument's sake. Don't get involved. Leave them to their arguments. But there are some, when it endangers the faith, it is worthwhile to make a stand. So he's giving him advice. Remember, he's giving advice to a comparatively young man. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but what's your attitude then? Well, you must not strive. You mustn't be like them. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Those who are vessels of honor or dishonor, be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient. Now, that calls for quite a bit, doesn't it, you know? You can take a classroom of children, if you like. And I always taught in boys' schools. And if you had three or four really, you know, mischievous or even naughty boys sometimes, and the others were kind of variable, you didn't tell the ones that you didn't think were well-behaved to go out and leave the class. You give them your attention, too, according to their need. You regarded them all, whether they were attentive or inattentive, you gave attention to all. So he says, to those who are vessels of honor and of dishonor, be gentle and be patient. Don't argue about finicky little things, but anything that is really worthwhile, that you have to take head on. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now he's coming into the point now. To those who oppose themselves. Well, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of truth. Now, if we want to tackle these people, we must have a right spirit. So that's the first little point. The second is this. The repentance of a sinner. Now, you can include here the repentance of an unbeliever or a religious unbeliever or a person who is a Christian but who's got mixed up in his teaching, you know. So they all need repentance. So what he's saying is this. All right, Hymenaeus and Philetus are causing a great deal of trouble. Nevertheless, you don't know, is it? You don't know what the end of the story will be. So be meek, gentle, patient, all that. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Because obviously Timothy was having a tough time with this kind of thing that was in vogue at that time then. Say things that are in vogue today. There's an attack on justification by faith. That there has to be justification by faith and doing your best, which is the same as the Roman position. There's also an attack of what they call the openness of God or something, that God can make mistakes and then rectify them. There's that sweeping through the place. And there's another one also, the New Covenant theology, that you believe in the gospel, but you're not tied to the law of God, because that's fulfilled in Christ, which is also correct, you see. It's fulfilled in Christ, but we are now given grace to obey the law. So you have these things, and we've got those just now. Those are the three main ones that are going just now. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So this is what we're aiming for. And I like that word, if God, peradventure. So you keep steady, he says. Keep a cool head. Be mild, be gentle, and also be patient. Be patient. You stick to the truth and the exposition of the Word of God. Once we go outside the Bible or to personal revelation, and we've had over the centuries, we've had stacks of that, people who had extra-biblical knowledge. The Mormons are that, aren't they? But there are a lot within the evangelical faith too, extra biblical knowledge and put themselves above Scripture. Well, once you do that, or level with Scripture, you are then, if you say, I'm level with Scripture, then you bring the Scripture down to your level. So you've got to watch these things. It is what Scripture says that we take. So he says, it may be God's will that there will be some people repenting and trust. It will be so, he says. Now, this is within the church. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And notice that very interesting phrase. You don't decide to repent. It's God that gives repentance. You know, that's God gives repentance. I remember, I mentioned often to a clergy who was saved in the revival, and the minister of the church at the same time. And what they prayed for when they're in the big seat in front was, ask God to give them repentance. They knew what to ask for, to give them repentance. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging the truth, and the purpose of giving them repentance will be to acknowledge the truth. That will be the purpose of it. Now, repentance itself is an essential thing and a sober one. God gives it. It is a divine thing, a divine gift. Now then, what does it include? From dead works, take these words that we're familiar with, Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? At a time, even your Christianity may have just been you doing your best, dead works, things that did not register, and rather turn to serve the living God, or anything that is done in our own energy. Repent of that. Now, the word repent, we often think repentance means crying and being sad and so on. Well, it may mean that, but repentance has a much stronger basis than having a cry. Repentance means a powerful, God-inspired decision in your heart to turn away from something. The word is metanoia, to turn away. To turn from what you are or what you've been thinking and turn to God. So it may include tears, but it may exclude tears. It may include powerful feelings, but it may be a determination to follow God. Repentance means I'm changing from this to that. Now, that makes repentance very powerful, because anybody can say, well, you know, I really cried my eyes out about this, and they did. And they cried genuinely, feel very sorry, and so on. And it can be very impressive. But if you watch them, they don't turn away from their old ways. They didn't repent. They just had a good old cry and a bit of remorse. That doesn't do anything at all. So there has to be basis for it. And the basis is something that I turn away from and turn to. So we turn here, if it's an unbeliever, is to turn away from his old life and turn to God. You know, repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. That's for the unbeliever. But what about, and what does it result in then? It helps you then to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, what is the acknowledging of the truth? The acknowledging of the truth is the gospel in toto, the incarnation. We must be right on this. And that is not optional. You can't alter this at all. But this is where the devil nibbles at very often. The virgin birth, the sinless life of Christ, the fulfilling of the law in our place, death on Calvary, a substitute in our place, paying the penalty and the punishment for our failure to fulfill the law. Then the resurrection, and that the resurrection is real and physical. If you take away the resurrection, you take away the authenticity of the cross. Can you see how dangerous him and I as Philetus were? You know, you take it away. Because you say, well, maybe Christ died for our sins, but who can tell? Maybe he did not. But God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And we are vindicated in our salvation when we shall be given our new bodies. So these things are fundamental things, fundamental truths, you know, those are Samyak mentioned. Now then, from there, what do we have? Then if you are an unbeliever, you come from darkness to light, and from despair to hope, through repentance and the gift of faith, we call it conversion. Now then, lastly, the rescue of a soul. These essentials. True conversion is a radical change. Now then, this is so important and something that's overlooked today. So many people say, well, I'm born again or I'm converted. They use these terms in the wrong way very often. But there's been no change in them. We must not be deceived. We must not be, however lovely they are. And they can be really nice people. And they might say, I believe what you believe. I really do. I like your hymns. I like your minister. You know, I like that. But they still go on living and wanting the things of the world. It's impossible. It is impossible. Because there's bound to be an upheaval within. There's bound to be. You know, it's... otherwise you might say, well, what happened to you? What happened to you? Well, you know, I was converted yesterday, but you're still swearing and drinking or whatever, you know, or telling lies or exaggerating, whatever it is, doesn't matter what now. And you might say, well, I'm expecting some change. I don't expect a mature Christian at your age, in your spiritual life, but I'm expecting a change of attitude, expecting something. I know they can be backsliding, but that doesn't start straight away. At first, it is that that great excitement of coming to the Lord, and you want to tell everybody, and you want to put things aside, and you want to be different, and you want to be like Christ. And if that is not there, it's very much like the rich young ruler, you see, and he came, he wanted eternal life, and I think he did want eternal life. He thought it was a very good thing to have everlasting life. And he came to Jesus Christ, and he asked him a question, have you kept the law? Yes. He was a pretty decent chap, you know, the sinner, but had been a good, what we call a good chapel person, you know. And he said, well, all right, and he put his finger on the pulse, didn't he? Leave all you, give all you have to the poor. Sell it all and give it to the poor. Well, Christ knew that he loved things more than he wanted eternal life. He wanted eternal life, but he couldn't let go. Now, I don't know if God really expected him to sell everything. I'm not saying that, but what Jesus did, he showed him, you don't really want eternal life. Not that much. You want it, but not that much. Not that much. So there has to be a radical dealing with the soul, a turning away and turning to, and then when we come to him, we see then, this is, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. It's a new life, altogether a new life. There is so much to learn about this, we will never exhaust it. And then it says about these, the rescue of a soul. What about these two or other dozens like them? And that they may, it says, acknowledging of the truth. That's what I'm to see in an unbeliever or in a person who is a believer who's just got lost and doing a lot of damage regarding some truth or another. The acknowledging of the truth, that is the gospel, the infallibility of the Bible, and so on, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, where is the question here? And it is not such an easy one. The main thrust here is his deep concern at the damage that has been done to the church. Now, if there are unbelievers that are there and listening, it is pretty straightforward that they come to their spiritual senses by the grace of God and come. And there is a great rescue of salvation. But if it's those who have to turn away from the damaging teaching that they had, you know, I think I mentioned last time to you, there was a very famous teaching about 50 years ago, and it really did get hold. There was I'll not mention the names of the people or the organization, the distinction between being a son of God and a child of God. Now, this minister said to me, "You're a child of God, but I'm a son of God." All right. What's the difference? It's silly. You're either in Christ or not in Christ. You know? You're in or out. So it's always been a dangerous thing. And it's still the same old thing that's wrong with us. We want to be better. We want to be superior. You know, never further than thy cross. Never higher than thy feet. You know, I keep on with this. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. Now, what about Hymenaeus and Philetus and their kind? He has them in mind. Maybe, he said, they will be rescued. Now, he doesn't say they're not Christian. They could be. They may be Christian. They may not be. They may be those who joined the bandwagon and quite enjoyed it, but gave a twist for their convenience, for some reason or other, who can tell, because there are so many heresies, I couldn't remember them all. I could only remember a small portion, you know. Whichever they were, they could be rescued. And they could be rescued by the acknowledging of the truth. Fundamental truth. Now, if you only knew how subtle liberal theology was at the beginning, how subtle. It first of all started by undermining the fundamental truths. He said, we believe in the virgin birth, but it wasn't actual virgin birth. It was a concept. And we believe he died on the cross, such an example. Well, by saying that, they emptied the cross of its meaning. And we believe in the resurrection is a marvelous concept that we shall be with the Lord. But it has taken away the basis of the faith. Then anything supernatural then went out through the window. There are so many things like this, so many, but they always have been extremely, extremely pious. And that has been the difficulty always, and we can be caught into it so very easily. Goodness knows what the next one will be. There are enough at the moment famous ones that are sweeping the place. So it's to bring some to the Lord and bring others either to the Lord or to their spiritual senses, to the acknowledging of the truth. Now that's not easy. If they were teaching error, they would have to repent. Now repentance is a strange thing. If it's a personal thing, you repent to God. If it is against another person and it's private, you don't expose it, you go to that person. But if it's a sin against the church, you repent to the church. So what he's saying here is that if there has been an error and they want to turn from that, repentance is going to be very, very costly. And I have to say, these were the error of our ways. But he said, leave the door open for them. Be gentle with them. It's marvelous. Be patient. Be kind. Don't strive. Don't argue about little things, but only go for that which is essential, that they may be helped. Now, can you see the care of Paul? You know, he was jealous for the truth. He safeguarded the truth. And not just bald truth, but the warmth of the truth as well. Remember, I can prove that quite easily. You know, when he says, I know whom I believed. Oh, Lord, that's true. But he also said that I may know him. There's more to know, more to know. That's the experimental part. So, you know, you get this in the Bible. Now, this is what he has to say then. Listen to it again briefly. But flee youthful lust, and follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing to do gender strives. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, don't cause division on these things, but be gentle unto all men, vessels of honor, all dishonor, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, go on doing what you should be doing. Don't go for them, don't hint at them. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God does that personally, if God peradventure, maybe if God's will give them repentance.
It's a gift.
God can give even those who oppose the truth, he can give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they must do, to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, let me just put in here, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Devil trapped them. Jesus said about Peter once, get thee behind me, Satan, to Peter. And we don't doubt Peter's salvation, that he was allowing Satan to use him, who are taken captive by him at his will. In the early church, they had fundamental doctrines. It was called the kerygma, the essentials about Jesus Christ and salvation. Then that's, people came along and gave it a twist. Then they had to have the Apostles' Creed. And that is very wonderful. But then they had to have the Nicene Creed. Very God of very God. Very man of very man. They had to enlarge. Then the Chalcedon Creed. Why? Because more and more subtle little heresies were coming in. And so the leaders would get together, you know, to show this is the faith. Now these confessions of faith are guardians of the truth. Now by the time we come now to our period, we have in our confession of faith 44 articles. All right? Now they're all scriptural. They're all verses from scripture with a sentence in what they are. Well, they're marvelous, you see. They are safeguarding the person of God, the unity, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're safeguarding the incarnation, the way of salvation, the meaning of the cross, the resurrection of heaven and hell, the second coming, and the day of judgment. They're safeguarding these things. And to do so, because there have been so many things, it's impossible to contain them all in your mind. So many of them, that the confessions got larger and larger. They were not adding to the faith. They were merely underlining. They might say, well, you know, you have for the ecumenical movement, Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, lots could say that. But if you ask them, do you believe he died on the cross for our sins? Oh, no, but I believe he's Lord. Well, you know, you have to be more precise than that. You have to be precise. And he said, well, but we believe a bad man crucified him. Yes, but why did he crucify him? Is God in this? So you have to enlarge, because there was, if you don't say what you mean and what is meant, it can be twisted and misunderstood in any sphere of life, but particularly in this one, because Satan will do anything he can to undermine the scriptures. So he's saying here so nicely to Timothy. And Timothy was, I think he was a lovely person, a very reserved, quiet, maybe rather timid. I'm not sure about that. They say so. I don't know. But he had, I think, an overpowering church. And he had these heresies. And he had no background. What background was there? You know, the church was young in the way we know the church. And the Bible hadn't been brought together. So all the letters were scattered here, there, and everywhere. You know, so it took time, and these letters are only just being written. It was very difficult. And so Paul really was so precious. These letters that he writes, he said, now look, I live close to the Lord. He did live close to the Lord. And the apostles are infallible, as we know. We're not. And so what they teach in Scripture is from God. That's why we must not add to it or take away from it. What he's saying is, stay near the things of God and guard the truth. Now, it's a strange chapter, though. It's strange. But you can see it's almost verging on a preoccupation regarding these two people. They bothered him. They worried him because he knew that they worried Timothy. And so he said, be kind to them. Be patient with them. Be gentle. Who are these? They oppose the truth. Maybe they're unconverted and need saving. Maybe they are converted and need correcting. But in any case, peradventure, God will give them grace to repent and repent to the acknowledging of the truth. And if they come back to the truth, then we're all happy because they're right in the center of the things of God. We finish our chapter there. We can see how important it is to know what that particular heresy is. Not that we're interested in that heresy, but what that particular one was. I mean, there are so many, but we don't want to go through the many others as well. But it's remarkable how he then shows, but don't go for them. Don't be unkind. Don't go with them, you know. Don't strive about worthless words, yet stand for that which is true. And that's what we should do. And it always will be a hard fight. You know, always will be. It has been throughout all the ages, and it is now. And if there is time left by the grace of God, it will be in the future again as well. New things will arise. They come and they go, they come and they go. But the truth goes on. Because it is the truth. And because it is God's truth. It is a powerful thing. We must be careful that we do not offend it in any way.